That's the first aspect of this. So if you think about three aspects, the first is character. I'm going to come back and talk about each one of these in greater depth. But first is character. And you see that especially with those qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The second is theological. Obviously, you have to have a theological, you know, working knowledge of basic theology and of the scriptures in order to be an officer. It doesn't mean you have to be an expert or anything like that, but you do have to have a basic working knowledge of what we would call Reformed theology and biblical theology. So we'll be looking at some point in this class at the Westminster Confession of Faith, mm-hmm. which in the Presbyterian tradition we take as a summary of the scripture. It's a selective summary, doesn't focus on everything that it could, but it's in a lot of ways a very good overview of what Scripture teaches. Not a substitute for Scripture, not to be put on par with Scripture, but in subordination to Scripture. It's a very good overview. And so when you, and I'll come back and talk about this again in a few minutes, but when if you become an officer in the church, one of the vows you will take will be to uphold this system of doctrine. And we'll talk about that here in just a bit, why we do that, why, in a sense, the Bible's not enough. Even though Scripture's obviously sufficient, it's not enough to just say we believe the Bible, because obviously there's lots of people who would say they believe the Bible and do all kinds of very heretical things with it. So we have to say this is how we understand and interpret the Bible. And then the third area is practical. And I've noticed that when we do theological exams, like say for the office of deacon or ruling elder, this tends to be where we really camp out the most, is with kind of what you might call practical case studies that look at how you might handle a certain situation that could arise in the life of the church, you know, what that looks like. You got to know how to apply the scripture to daily life. One thing that I've said before, which I picked up from Jim Jordan years ago, is that there's a very real sense in which if you are an elder in the church, I mean, obviously you need to know the book of Romans, because Romans is probably the most comprehensive summary of the gospel we have. But there's a very real sense in which you need to know Proverbs even better, because most of the issues you're going to be dealing with in the lives of the people, I mean, you might sometime have somebody come up and say, hey, I was reading this in Romans 9 the other day, what's it mean? But it's much more likely for somebody to say, I've got this problem in my marriage, or I've got this problem with my finances, or I've got this problem at work, or I've got this problem with my neighbor. And those are the kinds of issues that, of course, Proverbs speaks to, Proverbs addresses. And so there's a very real sense in which what's needed, you know, once you say, okay, this person meets the basic character qualifications for being an officer, what's needed is wisdom. Wisdom understood as the art of living well, living in accord with God's design for human life. Okay, so that's that. So we got these three areas: a man's character, a man's theology, and a man's wisdom, his practical grasp of how the world works and how to apply biblical truth to various situations that arise. So what I want us to do, we'll just dig right in here, to kind of set the stage for this. I want us to turn to 1 Timothy. And let's pick up, we really want to get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications that are there in the first 13 verses. But to set the stage for that, I want us to look at 1 Timothy 2 as well. So can somebody read for us 1 Timothy 2?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead, Cameron.
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, I don't want to go into every detail here because the real meat of what we want to start talking about is in 1 Timothy 3. But I think you really need to set up 1 Timothy 3, and that's really, it's especially the end of this passage that does that. But I just figured it'd be good to go through the whole thing. These are Paul's instructions to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is an evangelist. He's a church planter in Ephesus, and Paul is writing. All of his pastoral letters are written to pastors, the next generation after the apostles, giving them the instructions that they need to build the church on the foundation the apostles have laid. And so these obviously are included in that set of instructions. And he's talking here about what he wants to see happen when the church gathers as the church. He's talking here about formal gatherings of the church. And so he says, first of all, he wants supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks to be made for all men. Okay, so obviously he wants, when Christians come together, he wants us to be a praying people. And he uses these different words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks to describe that. He includes praying for kings and all who are in authority. This is something that we try to do regularly at TPC, praying for our civil leaders at various levels of government. And the purpose of praying for kings and all who are in authority is that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence, that basically the state will leave the church unencumbered so the church can fulfill the mission she's been given. He goes on, and this is one of these little, one thing that you find very often in the pastoral epistles is Paul will give these little sort of bite-sized summaries of the gospel, and here you have one of them. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, and for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So when Paul says this, he says this is a good and acceptable saying. I think he's saying this is probably a confessional statement that he would have expected Timothy to be familiar with. There's one God, and there's one mediator between this one God and humanity, and of course that is the Lord Jesus Christ, described here as the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Okay, so talking about his death on the cross, his death as the payment that sets us free from the penalty and power of sin. And of course then Paul goes on and describes his own ministry here. He says he's been appointed a preacher and an apostle. An apostle, of course, is a special emissary of Christ commissioned with proclaiming this message, and especially to the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to a knowledge of faith and truth. So then he gets more specific. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So when prayer is offered in the gathered assembly, who does he want leading the assembly in prayer? Okay, what's men? And what posture does he want them to have when they lead the assembly in prayer?
Holy hands.
Holy hands. What do you think that looks like? You guys on Zoom can show me, too, what you think that looks like. This, you know. Can you think of somebody who lifted hands, holy hands in prayer, and we know explicitly what kind of posture it was?
Stephen?
Okay, tell me about Stephen.
When he was stoned, he was lifting his hands up to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
I was thinking Moses.
Moses, yeah. Okay, that's who I think of as Moses. Yeah, think about Moses during the battle of the Israelites with the Amalekites. Mm-hmm. And the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites down in the valley. Moses is up on the hillside. And what happens? Anybody remember this story?
He gets tired.
His hands are
okay,
tired.
He's lifting his hands. Yeah, so what do they do? He has Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, okay? If you have someone on each side of you holding up your arms, where are your arms going to be?
Out.
Probably like this. Yeah, what posture is that?
Cross.
It's a cruciform posture. Yeah. The posture of prayer itself, I mean, there's a lot of things going on there. One is, you know, it's an in this sign conquer kind of thing, because again, when Moses was praying in the form of a cross and a cruciform posture, the Israelites were victorious, and so he held that posture long enough to finally gain the victory altogether. There's that aspect of it, and of course that's prophetic. The great victory for God's people comes through the cross. I mean, that's a huge aspect of it. And I think it's also a reminder of what Paul has just said about the man Jesus Christ, or actually says there, the man Christ Jesus, who is the one and only mediator between God and man. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He is our mediator interceding for us. And so, so then the question is, anybody who prays, this is an interesting little theological dilemma to work out here. We're told that there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus. And then right after that, Paul says, I want men to pray. In other words, I want men to act as mediators. Mm-hmm. So what's the relationship between those men who pray and Jesus? What do you think? You guys in South Carolina can answer too. I don't know. Hopefully I'll be able to hear you.
Are they serving also in worship as reflecting Christ as mediator?
Absolutely. I think that's exactly right. They are mediators representing the mediator. Anybody who prays for you is a kind of mediator. Okay. But the only way that we can have mediators, the only way we can be mediators for one another, is because we have the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has connected God and man, who's connected heaven and earth. When he was lifted up on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he was reconciling heaven and earth, bringing heaven and earth together, creating remember when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. It opened up a new and living way into the heavenly sanctuary. So this is a way to think about it. When we pray, especially, and this is true of all prayer, of course, but Paul's especially here talking about the prayer that takes place in gathered worship. You know, these are his rules for how things are to be done in the household of God, in the church. Men are to have holy hands lifted up when they pray, and they're to pray without wrath. So you don't pray out of anger, you pray out of love. And they're to pray without doubting. You're to pray in faith and not doubting. And he wants them to act as representatives of the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be important when we come to the end of this chapter. There's more to say here, but I want to keep going because we need to press our way into chapter 3. He then gives instructions to the women about how he wants them to dress, and he wants them to dress in a modest way. And here, modesty has to do primarily with overly ostentatious. It's kind of like modesty is being contrasted with overly ostentatious dress, kind of overdoing it. I think that's really what Paul's addressing here when he talks about the gold and pearls and costly clothing. I don't think he means it's wrong, period, for women to braid their hair or to have gold or pearl jewelry. I mean, we actually have images of the bride of Christ that is bedecked with jewels in various places in Scripture. So it's not that those things are sinful, but it shouldn't be overdone. There should be a kind of propriety to it. He says this in verse 10, is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then he goes on to what's really considered the more controversial section in verses 11 to 15. Again, talking here about, these are instructions for worship. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Okay, a lot packed into these verses. But what is his rationale here? These are obviously very unpopular verses in our day. You have whole denominations that have obviously decided that these verses do not apply and have decided that they can have women pastors, women in church leadership. And I just tell you, the argument that's usually made is that Paul's argument is culturally contingent. Paul says that the church should have male preachers, male leadership, because you wouldn't want to offend anybody, you know, in that culture. Okay, what might be wrong with that argument? There's a couple things wrong with that argument, but we'll see if we can shoot some holes in it.
They have no problem offending other
Yeah, I mean, if you're looking for, yeah, I mean, Jesus and Paul were not afraid to offend anybody, very clearly. In fact, Jesus seemed to take a certain relish in offending certain scribes and Pharisees and whatnot. So that doesn't make a lot of sense. And of course, Paul, you know, had quite a career of offending people as well. So I don't think there's some kind of failure of nerve here where they wanted to say something different, but sort of caved in to the cultural norms of the day. Were those the cultural norms of the day anyway?
That was going to be my question.
Yeah, no, not at all. This Timothy's in Ephesus. That's where the temple of Diana was located, which was staffed largely by priestesses. So this is a people. This is a city that's very, very accustomed to having female religious leadership. In fact, I would actually go the other way. Why does Paul have to give these instructions? Probably because people in Ephesus were so used to having females in religious leadership that they made assumptions that the same would hold true in the church. And so Paul has to say, no, we don't do things that way in the church. Okay, so culturally, it would actually go the other way. And this is interesting to consider even with ancient Israel. Most of the nations around ancient Israel had priestesses. They had a kind of female religious caste, female religious leadership. Israel stood out uniquely among those nations by having a male-only priesthood. And of course, those nations also had a consortium of God, various gods and goddesses. You know, and so male and female representatives. Of course, in Scripture, God reveals himself exclusively in masculine terms. He might sometimes use feminine metaphors to describe his action, but when it comes to God's preferred pronouns, when it comes to God's preferred names, always masculine. Father, Son, Spirit. Even the Holy Spirit gets masculine pronouns. This is something that characterizes biblical religion in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, masculine leadership in the context of the church. Okay, but let's go one step further. What is Paul's rationale? What rationale does he give here?
It's grounded in the creation.
It's grounded in the creation. Yeah, it's not something that's culturally contingent. It's grounded in the facts of these historical facts of creation and fall. He goes back to those Genesis narratives, Genesis 2 and 3, really, and he derives principles for leadership in the church from what happens in those early chapters of Genesis. Okay, this is really, really interesting. In other words, male leadership in the church is something that can be traced back to the very beginning of the world, how God set the world up in the beginning, how God designed the world to function. And let's just kind of explore this a little bit more, because Paul's argument here is really, really interesting. Verse 13, he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. What does being formed first have to do with which sex or which gender can be a pastor in the church? Why would the order of creation, the fact that Adam was made first, what does that have to do with this question?
Is it a firstborn sort of a thing?
Is it that Adam would have to teach Eve something?
I think.
He had small amount of time more with God presence more than she did. So we had to teach her.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're right. I do think you're right, Ryan. I mean, I think there's a firstborn element to this, and we could explore that. But I think what Christian said is really a really interesting thing to think about. Okay, think back to Genesis 2. We won't go read it. And you may have heard me make this point before, but I'll make it here again because it's so important. There's, of course, a lot of debate over what's happening in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and maybe even beyond all the way through Genesis 11. Is this history? Is this myth? Are these symbolic accounts? Should we read it literally? You know, all those kind of questions. Peter Lighthart, actually, in First Things magazine a few weeks ago, had a really good essay. Yeah, you and I, we talked about this, Jeff. Really good essay where he addressed William Lane Craig, who basically dismissed the historical reading of those early chapters of Genesis. And I thought Peter raised some really good objections to that. I think Peter's exactly right. I think we have to read them as history. I think we have to read them as history because they're presented that way in Genesis. I think we have to read it as history because anytime they're referred to, they're treated as history. Think about the wording of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 about the Sabbath. What's the rationale for keeping the Sabbath? It's that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Okay, it's grounded in these historical facts. Okay, and if the facts didn't happen that way, the rationale for the command goes away. It's interesting to me, in the New Testament, you've got various references to the opening chapters of Genesis. Paul does this, of course, in places like Romans 5, where he talks about a historical Adam as the, you know, you got the first Adam and the second Adam. If you want the second Adam, you want to maintain the historicity of the second Adam, you have to have a historical first Adam, or Paul's whole argument collapses. You don't, you know, so you lose the gospel. But it's more than that. It's more than just there was a historical Adam. There are places where Paul and Jesus both appeal to the very specific details of how God made the world and how God made the man and the woman. So when Jesus is asked about divorce in Matthew 19, what does he do? He doesn't just go back to the law in Deuteronomy about divorce, which is what they were really debating. He goes back to the creation account and says from the beginning and talks about how God made man and woman. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul also there is dealing with the, you could say, the role relationships of men and women to one another. And it's the same thing. He goes back to the fact that that Adam was made first and then the woman. And he appeals to the details, again, the details of the creation account. And then you have the same kind of thing here where it's the details of the creation account and really the details, too, of the account of the fall. The whole argument is based on that. It's based on these historical details being factual. If they didn't happen, the whole argument collapses. And this is why churches that have dismissed the Genesis account as history, the next step they take is almost always departing from everything else the Bible says about male and female and about sexuality. Mm-hmm. You can just see it. It's just this. Because everything that the New Testament says, rests on the facts of that historical account in Genesis. So if it didn't really happen that way, if you just miss that as history, then the arguments themselves just don't work. So if you don't believe Adam was made first, you're not going to be persuaded by Paul's argument here. So Adam was formed first, then Eve. So think about what happens when Adam is made. So Adam is made from the ground, and God's planted a garden and brings him to that garden. And what does God say to him? What command does God give, and what prohibition does God give? Okay, that language is Genesis 1.
Oh, sorry.
Certainly that applies to, and that's ultimately, of course, why he needs the woman. He can't be fruitful and multiply without the woman. He's told to guard and keep the garden. Yeah. So he's given this command in Genesis chapter 2. I'll say cultivate and guard the garden. That'd be a way of thinking about it. So he's to cultivate the garden so it can serve as provision, and he's to guard the garden. He's to be its protector. Okay, and he should have known when God told him to guard the garden that means at some point there's going to be an intruder, so you need to be on the lookout. I mean, that's something he could have derived from that. Okay, now God also gives him a prohibition to not eat. He says every tree has been given to you for food except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. And I think the way this is worded, every tree is given to you and then one is off limits, tells you that eventually that one tree would have been theirs to eat from as well. Eventually they would have had permission. Couple things here. Later scripture can really help us understand better what's going on. That language of knowing or determining good and evil, that's language that's used for royalty, for kingship later on. When Solomon asked God for wisdom, it's so that he might judge or determine or know good and evil. I mean, so the knowledge of good and evil there doesn't have to do with just like a basic knowledge of morality. It has to do with being able to make wise, kingly judgments. And that's what Eve notices in Genesis 3. If we get ahead of ourselves, she notices that the tree is good for making one wise. It's good for making one a king. It's good for this promotion into a higher state of royalty and rule, which, of course, again, they weren't ready for it in Genesis 3. But had they persevered and been patient, God would have given it to them at a certain point. There's a whole theme here in Scripture of people who seize the kingdom or seize kingly glory or seize the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or seize the crown prematurely. Okay, you see it in Israel when they demand a king before it's time, and so they get Saul. You see it in other places in Israel's history. It's just a recurrent theme. And of course, it's the very thing that we're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not do. He didn't seize kingly glory for himself. He waited for the right time for God to give it to him. David's a good example of that too. David has been anointed as king, but he doesn't go seize the throne. he honors Saul. He respects the fact that Saul is still king and waits for God to give it to him when the time is right. So he doesn't fall into that trap. That's what Adam and Eve ultimately will do. But there's another thing to notice here, too. That language of guarding and keeping, that's the same language that is used to describe the duties of the priests at the tabernacle, who would guard the tabernacle and make sure that the tabernacle performed its function and its sacrificial function, providing sacrifice for the people. So you could say when Adam's given this task, he's given a priestly task, okay? So he's given this priestly task to guard and to keep. You also think of as a husbandly task to guard and to keep or protect and provide. And he's also given this prohibition to not eat of the kingly tree until it's time. Not even of the kingly tree yet, till God promotes him and gives it to him after a period of faithfulness when he's proved himself and passed the test. Then God brings the animals to him. He names the animals, but he doesn't find a helper suitable for him in the animal kingdom. And so God says it's not good for the man to be alone, puts him into a deep death-like sleep, builds the woman out of his side. He's resurrected out of that sleep. He meets his bride. He exclaims, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. It's important to notice the first words of praise in Scripture are a man praising a woman. The first words spoken in Scripture by a human are a man singing a love song to his wife. Before God even gets praised verbally, the woman gets praised. So she gets glorified first. So she is going to be the helper suitable for him. Okay, the one with whom he can fulfill that mandate given in Genesis 1 to be fruitful, to multiply, to rule the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. Okay. But now, so the fact that Adam's commissioning that these commands he's given to guard and keep, that those are priestly commands, that tells you that the Garden of Eden probably should be understood as a sanctuary. You know, if he's a priest, every priest is going to have a sanctuary. Mm-hmm. So the Garden of Eden is his sanctuary. And of course, priests also are the ones who distribute holy food. So you got these two sacramental trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obviously, he should be the one who serves the sacramental food. That's part of what his priestly task will be. Mm-hmm. Further, and this is what Christian was getting at, if the woman was going to learn of that prohibition on eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where is she going to learn it? It's going to have to be from Adam. Yeah. And this is a way to think about it. Brian said, her pastor, don't just think of Adam and Eve as the first husband, wife. Okay. They're also the first pastor and congregation. Mm-hmm. He's the pastor. She's the congregation. Okay, you could even say, he's the ruler, she's the society.
Yes, Lord.
Okay, so do you see that?
Yeah.
He's the pastor, she's the congregation, and so he's supposed to teach her, and he's supposed to feed her. I mean, that's what pastors do, right? They preach the word. And they administer the sacramental meal. Okay, that's what pastors do. So what happens in Genesis chapter 3?
Halloween.
Everything's turned upside down.
Okay? She speaks in the church.
Yeah, she speaks. Well, okay, what's interesting, there's a lot of different ways to think about this, of course. The text is it's infinitely rich with layers of meaning and so forth. But her husband is supposed to be her teacher, her pastor, okay? And instead, who becomes her teacher? The serpent. Yeah, the serpent is kind of a Socratic method of teaching, asking questions, okay? Did God really say something about this? And so she starts to listen. And, of course, Genesis 3 also tells us Adam was with her while all this is going on. So he is standing there passively observing. And I think so. I mean, it's a whole complex of things that constitute the first sin. But yes, I very much think so. We could ask the question, what should Adam have done? What should he have done at that moment as soon as the serpent said, has God really said?
Drawn his sword.
Yeah. He should have gone into, he should have engaged the serpent in combat. He should have said, oh, God told me to guard the garden. Here's the intruder.
probably what's happening.
Yeah, I was told to guard the garden. Here's, and of course, guarding the garden now also means guarding the bride, who is the human embodiment of the garden. Read Song of Solomon for that. So he's supposed to guard her as well. So as soon as that serpent starts questioning God's word, he should have positioned himself. He should have been the mediator, positioning himself between the serpent and the bride. And he should have gone to combat. He should have entered into combat with the serpent and crushed the serpent's head right then and there. Okay? That's what should have happened. And I think we can say that definitively because, of course, we know that the second Adam did what the first Adam should have done and didn't. And that's what Jesus did. He crushed the head of the serpent. That's what Adam should have done. I don't think that's not speculation. That's just the way the biblical story works. Okay, I kind of got off track here. Let me kind of get back on track. Okay, so the serpent starts to question. The serpent becomes her teacher, okay, instead of the pastor. Adam failed to guard the garden against a false teacher. Okay, failed to guard the sanctuary against a false teacher. Okay, and then we also know Adam was supposed to be the officiant of the sacramental meal, the one who would oversee and distribute the sacramental food. And yet what happens? She takes the fruit, she takes a bite herself, and then she gives it to him. Okay, so what do we have now? We've got the serpent who's a false teacher, but what has the woman become in doing this? Say that again, Grady.
Or false pastor.
Yeah, I mean, the Episcopals were not the first to ordain a woman to the pastor. Okay, you know, Eve beat him there by 6,000 years. She becomes the first pastor, the first pastorette. Okay, first female pastor right there in the garden. Okay. So this is really important. The fall has got to be understood as a reversal of God's ordained role relationships for the man and the woman. Okay, so when we get male and female wrong, I mean, you think about how it just strikes at the heart of things. It strikes right at the heart of how God designed the world. To put a woman in charge of a church where she becomes the teacher and the officiant is to basically recapitulate the scene in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, I think that's what Paul's getting at. To make sense of this argument, you have to supply a few missing pieces. The Garden of Eden is a sanctuary. Okay, Adam was given the prohibition before Eve, and so he would have to be the one who would teach her. The serpent becomes a false teacher. You know, you have to kind of supply some of these missing pieces in the argument, but they're all there in Genesis, and I think he's expecting his first readers and us as well to figure that out. And it's not really that complicated. Okay, so think about this. Adam, Christian asked, was this Adam's sin? You know, did sin really begin when Adam failed to position himself between the bride and the serpent? I would say yes. It's a whole complex of things. You can't that culminates with him eating of that forbidden fruit. But yes, I mean, Adam's problem is, you know, Adam's sin is he should have been, you know, he should have gone to war and instead he was a pacifist. He should have acted as a man and defended his wife, and instead he becomes effeminate and just stands by and watches as she gets attacked. Okay, I mean, think about it. What would we say about a man who is walking down the street with his wife one evening and somebody jumps out to mug and rape his wife, and he just stands there and watches? What would we say about that? We would say that man is no man at all. He's castrated. I mean, he's not really a man at all. He's not a man in any meaningful sense, because the essence of manhood would be to step in and to protect her, to defend her. Even if it cost him his life, that's what he's called to do. And because he doesn't do that, you know, he's got a hand in his man card. 2 Corinthians tells us that really that's what happened, that when Eve took the forbidden fruit, it's like she had communion with the serpent. It was an act of adultery, spiritual adultery. That's what Adam is doing, is standing by and watching as his wife, his bride, is raped by the serpent and doesn't do anything about it. And Paul tells us here that the woman was deceived, okay? And I think that's right. I mean, when the woman says in Genesis 3, when God comes to them in Genesis 3, and the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate, she's telling the truth. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, Adam is the one who says, well, it's that woman that you gave me. Okay. I mean, Jim Jordan makes the point. He says, Adam was probably standing there thinking, well, I'll just let her eat of the fruit and see what happens. And, you know, if she dies, I'll just go to God and say, I've got other ribs. Can you make me another woman? Jim would talk about how Adam is the first male chauvinist pig, you know, just thinking that he can, get away with this. And so there's different ways to look at it. But I think that's the gist, I think, of what's going on here when Paul gives these instructions. This is what he's getting at. And it's why there's a great deal at stake in gender or sexual role relationships within the church. Brian, did you have a question or comment?
I mean, it's just thinking about in the current state that the church is in, like Jim would also say, I've taught as well, that the woman was led astray, but the man was a high hand of sin.
Right. Leviticus makes that distinction.
So even now, in some sense, we can say with like female pastors, yes, many of them are wicked, but two, where are the guys that let this happen? Mm-hmm. You know, you still need to make sure only correct.
Right. That's right.
It's too often to beat the women on Twitter or whatever that are pastors or presiding over the table, but men let that happen.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, men let that happen. Yeah.
Because they're celebrating, too. It's not just that happening.
Right.
They're pushing along.
Yeah. I have a question that's, I guess, more in the practical wisdom area.
Yeah.
I know that this kind of... the role of the sex is taught this way ends up putting a lot of burden on the women. If I have any kind of thoughts about trying to lead or take an active role in anything, then I'm just, like, reenacting the fall.
Mm-hmm.
This is just the whole problem with the world is when women like me want to do things for ourselves. And how would you pastorally, what would you say to, or like, is that okay? Or are you trying to like encourage women to take active roles in things?
Well, it's interesting to me.
It's safer for you to just not do anything.
Yeah, I mean, and this is something that we can open up for others to make comments as well, because I think it's kind of an open-ended question. I mean, yeah, certainly a woman who is Paul goes on in the very next verse, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, he says, this is a faithful saying, if any man desires the position of a bishop, if any man has ambition to be an overseer, he desires a good work. So I would say any woman who has that same ambition is misguided. You know, Paul says, as good if a man has this ambition, I think we can say that about a woman. It would not be a good ambition for a woman to have that desire to take on a pastoral, authoritative kind of role in the church. That does not mean, quite obviously, that there is nothing for women to do in the life of the church, because there's much more to the life of the church than just what happens in the covenant renewal gathering on the Lord's Day. And so there are plenty of other opportunities. And in fact, I don't know how much we'll get to talk about this, certainly not tonight, it'll have to be next time, but right there buried in the middle of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, he starts talking about the women in verse 11. And I think he's talking about a kind of female diaconate position, which, I mean, again, that can be understood and abused as well. But I think that's one of those ways in which women can be set up for service in the church. And I think it's primarily a form of ministry of women, you know, by women and to women. And that's really what you see. Like if you go to Titus 2, for example, Paul there tells older women to teach the younger women, and he tells them what to teach. You know, he says, this is the curriculum. These are the things I want you to teach in Titus chapter 2. And there are other places where you could find something like that too, where there are opportunities for women to serve in various kinds of ways. Yeah. But it's primarily going to be a ministry.
I'm thinking about the church, though. It's like if you were to give a young woman, say, like, If that young woman grows up thinking, well, all the sin in the world came as a result of a woman trying to do something when she wasn't allowed to do it, then there are other examples in the Bible of women taking an active role in things, like Abigail, Jael, all these women that they're doing things that we would think the man should probably be doing. And just, it's more of like a practical pastoral question. At what point does that become something that's necessary for the woman to do? It was righteous of Abigail to do that.
Right.
And at what point is it like, actually, your husband's in charge here. You need to just sit.
Yeah, I mean, those would be interesting cases. I think what you're asking about is more like say, in Abigail's case, it's more a question of, you know, what's the relationship between a husband and wife, and how does a wife live in submission to a husband that's a fool? I mean, because that's Abigail's right. situation. I mean, she's married to Nabal, who is a fool by definition.
Right.
And so she does show that wives can act in shrewd ways, even when they're married to foolish men. Yeah. Absolutely. And then, of course, Jael, I mean, yeah, that's an interesting case. It's kind of an act of warfare. But what's interesting, and Jael does this, and there are other cases like this, the woman is deceived in Genesis 3 by the serpent, you know, by the tyrant. Yeah. And then what you find in the rest of Scripture is again and again and again, women fighting back against tyrants using deception. So Jael does it. And household tools, too. Yes, that's in the book of Judges, especially, that's true. Like in Judges with Jael, and then later in Judges 9. Yeah, that is true, which that's an interesting point also. It's like they use their domestic tools. They become weapons in a way. And obviously, that's not the norm. I mean, obviously, we're not, you know, Scripture. I mean, Jael is not a model for women in combat, you know, or something right. like that. I mean, Scripture is pretty clear about that, I think, that normally combat roles are going to be reserved for men. But though women could defend themselves, obviously. But I think the question you're raising is more, what about life outside of the sanctuary? What about other zones of life?
I have talked with a lot of young women who take, like, anytime they have to take the initiative in anything, they are suspicious of that because of this. That Eve took the initiative and things didn't go so great.
Yeah.
So I should wait for him to ask me out, or I should wait for my husband to go to church before I, like, stuff like that, yeah. where the women are so afraid of taking the initiative.
Yeah, I think it just depends. I mean, the two examples you gave, I think, are pretty different. You know, a girl asking a guy out, I mean, that's one thing. I would say in general, I think it's probably most appropriate for a woman to wait for a man for a number of reasons on that. But then waiting to go to church, I'd say no, that every Christian's commanded to go to church. And so you don't have to wait for your husband to go to church with you. You know, you ought to go ahead and do that, and just, you know, because that's something that's commanded. I mean, you don't follow your husband into sin, you know, right. so.
It's also a very specific sin, right? I mean, it's a very specific thing at that tree. She could have done all kinds of other glorious things in that garden to cultivate right. and have babies right. and all these right. that she was called to do.
Right. Right.
The story just seems, because the story zeroes in on that one action, it seems
yeah.
like,
yeah.
well, I mean, you could imagine that that's just the only thing that happened there, or the only thing that she was commanded or told.
Yeah, yeah. I was going to say one other thing. Oh, yeah, so this may also help a little bit with what you're getting at, Christian. I mean, I don't think that in every single case it would be wrong for a woman to take some kind of initiative. I think it just depends. But it's interesting, if you continue on in Genesis 3, you know, as God hands out certain curses to the serpent and the woman and the man, it's interesting to me that the curses in Genesis 3 are not androgynous. They're sex-specific. And they hit the man and the woman, respectively, in their I won't say exclusive, but their primary areas, their primary zones of responsibility. You know, so the man is hit. You know, the man was given that task from the beginning to protect and provide, you know, to guard and cultivate the garden, to guard it, to be a protector, which he failed to do. And so now what about his protecting role? Well, his protecting role is cursed. He's still responsible to provide for his family, but now he's going to have to wrestle with thorns and thistles to do so. And the woman, of course, was given to the man in part so he could be fruitful and multiply. You know, that's going to be her primary zone. And that's where she's cursed, is in the realm of childbirth. So you know, and again, you see that worked out in the rest of Scripture as well. So, I mean, I would say roles are the most tightly governed between men and women in the church. You know, and then if you work out from that, you know, fairly tightly governed in the family, and then you move out to society, and that's where there's the most kind of ambiguity and flexibility, you know, obviously. So it's a good question. I'm not going to go any further with it tonight because I want us to move into the next chapter, but it is interesting that this is the lead-in then to qualifications for those who would be officers in the church. it's kind of as if Paul is saying Adam failed as a pastor. Adam, you know, he failed in this role. And so if you want to fulfill this role, here are the qualifications you need. If you want to succeed in this role, here are the qualifications you need to meet. Don't let the chapter break throw you off there. I think there's a seamless flow of thought from verse 15. In fact, I should mention verse 15 also, of course, you know, focuses, and again, not all women are going to be married, not all women are going to have kids, but it is interesting, that's kind of what Paul goes to in verse 15, because in Genesis 3, that's where the woman is cursed. And it's interesting, too, I think the best reading of verse 15 at the end of chapter 2, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. It's actually, nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And I think when he speaks of the childbirth, he's really talking about the birth of Jesus. That you know, that's the woman's role in redemptive history. Mm. It's the seed of the woman who comes into the world to conquer the serpent that deceived her in the beginning. But then chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, if a man desires the position of a bishop, and there's several interesting things here that I want to pull out. First of all, the word desires, it's a word that could be translated something like have an ambition for. If a man has an ambition to do this. Grady, you did a Sunday school class. All right, I wasn't there, so maybe this would be a good place for you to summarize it for me, because I'd love to know what you said about it. I haven't said anything about it yet. But I think a lot of times, and maybe you talked about this, a lot of times we think, oh, ambition is bad. Mm. You know, we have negative connotations with the word ambition. Okay, and maybe sometimes we should, you know, because obviously a lot of ambition is selfish ambition. You know, Paul warns us about that. It's possible to have, you know, selfish desires and desire for your own glory and that kind of thing. But here Paul says the desire, the ambition to be a leader in the church, you know, again, if your motivation's in the right place, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. It's interesting to me, there's a long history of men in the church being extremely reluctant to become officers in the church, having to be dragged to their ordination service in chains, you know, kind of thing. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, because obviously, you know, I mean, there's a lot of quotes, you know, I mean, I think it was Tolkien in a letter to his son said that, you know, every man is, he said, no man is really fit to rule over other men, especially those who want to. You know, they're the least qualified of all to rule over other men. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But there's a proper way to desire this. There's a proper way to desire this. What do you think that is? What do you think Paul's getting at?
I think the right sort of ambition is motivated for God's glory. I mean, we talked about that in Sunday school, that we're all hungry for glory. In some sense, is it our own glory or God's glory? Mm-hmm. And I think in that setting, the right sort of ambition. I mean, Paul says to be ambitious for the gospel, you know, when he says in Romans. Right. So it's purely centered on bringing God glory.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I think sometimes, I think we get into a problem of being sort of overly pious about things sometimes. Mm. And we think, if I advocate for myself in any way at all, then obviously I'm sinning. But the thing is, Jesus defends himself. Now, not when he goes to trial at the end, because it's his mission to die. But there are plenty of places where Jesus defends himself against accusations. The Apostle Paul writes whole letters defending himself, advocating for himself. And of course, he does so out of humility. You can tell he is blushing a little bit as he talks about kind of all the things that, you know, that fit him or qualify him, all the things he's accomplished and whatnot. He doesn't want to be talking about those things. But it's not sinful in and of itself to have ambition. It's not sinful to advocate for yourself, provided you're doing so. So that you want to fulfill the calling God has given to you, because you know that's how you're going to bring God glory. And of course, to some degree, everybody has to do this. You have to have some kind of ambition, or you would never get a job. Okay, so obviously there's a place for ambition. You have this drive, so you go and you apply for a job, or maybe later you go and seek a raise because you want to serve your family better, you know, and you're not being selfish in asking for that. You could be, but not necessarily. I mean, there are proper and improper ways to desire things. Oftentimes you can desire the same thing properly or improperly. And that's where you have to kind of drill down into somebody's motivation and see. But I think it's important to understand here that there is such a thing as holy ambition, a sacred ambition. And of course, he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, we already talked about this, what if it's a woman? Okay, let me add something else to the argument here. We've already seen, and I've already alluded to this to some degree, but I want to kind of fill it out here. Why do church officers, I'm just going to put it that way, and we'll bracket out what's going on with verse 11. Why do church officers, if you had to put it in a sentence or two, why do church officers have to be men?
They're soldiers.
Yeah, I think that's right.
They're supposed to die first.
Okay, that's right. That's right. Yes. Because the nature of the work is manly or masculine. Okay?
Shepherd work.
It's shepherd work. It's soldier work. If you're an officer in the church, you're a commander in the Lord's army. Okay, and the ones who lead the troops in the battle are to be men. Okay, so there's a masculine component to the work itself, a masculine element or dimension to the work itself. It's important to understand, and this maybe touches on something you're getting at, Christian. It does not have to do with, say, intelligence or with competence. The point is not that men are smarter than women, and so therefore the man ought to be the teacher. It's not that at all, because actually we know, I mean, IQ wise, I mean, men and women are dead even. The curves are shaped differently in terms of average intelligence, but when you get all the data in, I mean, basically men and women are of equal intelligence. It's not that. In fact, I think men and women are equal in every way, equal in worth, equal in value, equal in status, all of that. But we are different. Masculinity is distinct from femininity. There are differences there. And there are certain tasks that come to be associated with each. And the pastoral task has a masculine character to it. Think about this. There's a lot in the New Testament where pastors or elders in the church are told to guard the congregation against false teaching. Okay? Adam failed to guard the congregation against the false teaching of the serpent. Okay? That's something that, you know, there's an element to that that is distinctively masculine. There are other things we could point to as well, but there's that. The one other thing I want to mention here is that the pastoral office is a representative or symbolic office. Go back to what Paul said when we first started looking at this passage at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, when he talks about the one mediator. Okay, pastors and elders are representatives of that one mediator. They don't take the place of that one mediator, but they do represent him. And this is why Jesus chose all, you know, exclusively men to be his apostles, and why we see exclusively men called to be pastors in the New Testament, because they are representatives of God the Father and Jesus the Son. Okay? Every Christian obviously represents Jesus in a broad way, but when we're talking about representing in a special way, an ordained way, it's got to be a man, because you're representing the man Jesus, as he says there back in verse 5. Okay, so let's move in then to the qualifications here. My plan is for us to go from about 7:30 to a few minutes after 9 every week. So I hope that's okay. If anybody ever needs to leave early, you know, don't feel bad. Get up and go. You guys in Greenville doing all right? I haven't really given you guys a chance to ask any questions or anything. Okay, good. But let's start to look at this, and we'll spend, I'm guessing, this time and next time talking about these qualifications. Because this really, if you think about office, if you go back to the things that I said, what are the key aspects of this? There's character, there's theology, and there's wisdom. Okay. But what the Bible spends the most time talking about is really this character aspect to it. And again, as I said, these are things that, in a very real sense, every Christian ought to be striving for. Those who are qualified for office are those who have made sufficient progress down these, down this road, down these paths. Okay, so let's talk about this. A bishop, and I'm not going to talk about the word bishop right now either. That's something we'll come back to later when we talk about what does it mean to be an elder, what does it mean to be a deacon. I'll talk about some of this terminology that's used. But right now, for our purposes, I think he's especially talking about pastors here, but a lot of this would apply to elders in the church as well. And then the deacons have their own set of qualifications starting in verse 8. that overlap a lot with this first list for bishops. So look at verse 2. A bishop must be blameless. Okay, what does it mean to be blameless?
Nobody has anything on you.
Okay. No charge against you would stick.
Above reproach.
Okay, above reproach. Yeah. Let's get some other ideas out there. What do you think it means?
Good character.
Okay, has obviously kind of a summarizing term for your character.
I think it would also be just like no glaring sin. Like that there may be certain things that happen, but it isn't like a sin that keeps repeating. All like, wow, like that right there is like a pretty big thing. Like you're doing this action, or we see this a lot.
Yeah, I think that's good. Pat, it's the pattern and direction of your life. Obviously, blameless here does not mean sinless, because then nobody would be qualified except for Jesus. But I think this does have to do with the overall pattern and shape of your life. In fact, it's interesting. Let me give you a couple passages that use similar language. I'm going back to the Old Testament here to start. This is Genesis 17, what God says to Abraham. Genesis 17, 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Okay, so this has to do with your walk. And again, it doesn't mean that there's never a misstep, but it means that you're walking in paths of righteousness as a course of life, that your life can be characterized by obedience, by covenant faithfulness. You don't have any sinful addiction. You don't have any sinful pattern in your life. That would be a sign of immaturity or a lack of discipline. Some of these other things come out, you know, and as we go through the list, we'll kind of get more of a feel for what blamelessness means. But again, it's kind of a summarizing qualification. Listen to this from Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Actually, let me start in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay, note that. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay, now, does that mean that Elizabeth and Zacharias were sinful? I mean, sinless. I mean, it could sound that way. I mean, the language that's used, they walk in all the commandments of the Lord, okay? But what do the commandments of the Lord include? Think about the law. Mm-hmm. What does the law make provision for?
Sin.
Sin, yeah. I mean, the law makes provision for what to do with your sin. So it means, it doesn't mean that they were sinless, but it means that when they did sin, they took responsibility for their sin, they owned up to it, they confessed it, they did what the law says to do with their sin. So it means as a pattern of life, as just the overall course and direction of their life, they were obedient. And again, we, you know, I think sometimes we get hung up and sort of make things too theological in a way. We might use this kind of language of our children. You know, if you've got a child, I mean, you know the difference between an obedient and a disobedient child. Okay, and you can characterize a child's life in a particular way. And to say that a child is obedient would not be to say that that child never sins and never needs any discipline. But it's to say that, you know, if you were to give that child a command to go clean up your room, you know that, you know, you've got a 95% confidence rate that they're going to go get it done. Okay? It just because, I mean, they're generally, as a course of life, they're obedient. Think about the way Job was described. There was a man this is the very beginning of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So again, here you get this feel for what blamelessness means, okay? Job is a model of this. And Job, in the book of Ezekiel, is called one of the three most righteous men to have ever lived. So, yeah, he certainly got a lot right. But he wasn't sinless. You know, he wasn't sinless, and at the end of the book, he does have to repent. But He was certainly righteous in a fundamental way. One of you guys want to comment?
Just coughing, sorry.
Ah, okay, yeah. Let me give you one more example of this.
Who does Paul call good?
can't remember. Did you say good? Yeah, he calls someone a good man. I can't remember where he is.
Yeah, look it up. See if you can find it.
Anyway, another example of no man is good, Paul.
Right, right. Obviously, different meanings of the word good.
Right.
At work there. Listen to this. This is from Psalm 7. And maybe I should preach on this one at some point because this is really pretty interesting. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, so the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. And then listen to this request. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Both those words for righteousness and integrity could be, they're closely related to blamelessness. Judge me according to my blamelessness. Judge me. Is that a prayer you want to pray? God, judge me according to my own righteousness. Yeah. We're told to pray the opposite. Don't judge me according to my own record. Judge me according to Jesus' record, what he did for me. Okay. And of course, in a very real sense, that's true. Okay. But there is a sense that when you are united to Christ, and so now you are righteous in Christ. You have this right standing before God in union with Christ Jesus. Now there's also a very real sense in which you can ask God to bring on the judgment. Because, again, as a pattern of life, as a course of life, you're living righteously. David there, I think, is talking about some specific accusation that's been brought against him by his enemies. And so that's why he's saying, if I have done this. He's not claiming sinlessness, but he's saying in this particular contest between myself and my adversaries, those who are bringing these charges against me, God, you be the judge and judge me according to my righteousness. They accused me of stealing $50. I haven't done that. So judge me according to my righteousness. That's what he's praying for there. But a blameless man ought to be able to say that kind of thing. You know, Christian said no charge will stick. I mean, there's a sense in which I think that's, you know, that's it. I mean, that there's a lot of truth in that. In terms of how we understand this.
Rich, I've always felt like a bullet point list of blamelessness. Psalm 15, you know, talking about the man who shall dwell on your hill, who sojourn in your tent, walk blamelessly. That gives all those bullet points.
Absolutely. Psalm 15 is great for that. Psalm 112 would be a similar one. Job 29. I mean, kind of these passages where you kind of have a description of what godly character looks like. So, yeah, that's really good. Any other thoughts on blamelessness?
Well, the passage I was thinking of, Jesus and God is not lying when he says, well done, my good and faithful
servant. Oh, that's right. Yeah, well done, my good and faithful. Yeah, a blameless man is a man who can hear that. Yeah, that's right. And again, remember what I said. I mean, these are things that all Christians are striving for. You know, so every Christian should make it his aim to be blameless. So, yes, a bishop must be blameless. So he must have that kind of mature, well-rounded Christian character, that kind of faithful Christian obedience that you see that characterize these other saints that are set before us as examples in Scripture. Okay, second one then, and again, here we get into the fact that it has to be a man, the husband of one wife. Okay, why would Paul say that? The husband of one wife, and what does that mean? Literally, it could be read one wife man.
I think it'd be so interesting to plant a church in a culture where polygamy was still a thing and just have to say, sorry, you can't be an elder because it literally says right here, you have to have only one wife. Sorry about that.
And it would be interesting to ask why, because think about this, in a culture like that, which of course is the kind of culture that Timothy was planting a church in, where you got upper class men would have multiple wives, which of course left the lower class men without any wives. You could have a man who has got multiple wives and then converts and then becomes a very godly man, otherwise blameless, and he's disqualified. Okay. Why is that? I would say that this in part has to do with the typology of the marriage relationship, that Jesus only has one bride, and a man who's going to be a church officer needs to, ordinarily would need to represent that in his own life. And it's going to send the wrong message about Jesus and his relationship to his bride, the church, if you have men leading the church who have multiple wives at the same time. So I think that's one aspect of this. Let me ask you this. Does a man have to be married to serve as an elder?
I don't think so.
And how would we know that if we wanted to make an argument for it?
Jesus and Paul.
Because Paul's a president.
You got Jesus, who did not have an earthly bride, Paul. And you got Paul, who did, who may have been married beforehand. We don't know that for sure. I've wondered if a wife is one of the things
he. Must not have gotten along well with her, because he said, "I prefer my state now."
That's true. That's true. I think it's also entirely possible when he says that he has lost all things and considers them rubbish, that that could include his wife who left him when he converted, and that's why he deals with the question of what to do if your wife doesn't want to stay married to you once you become a Christian, or husband for that matter.
It would be weird if he was a Pharisee and not married.
Right. Yeah, it'd be very odd. Normally that would not have happened. Yeah, so there's some flexibility here. I mean, obviously, and this is true of all these qualifications in a sense, they can't be, it's not a paint-by-numbers kit. It's kind of it's Paul's way of giving us a comprehensive look at the kind of man that would be qualified for this. You have to allow for some flexibility. So yes, I don't think it means that a man has to be married. I think you could have a man who is called to singleness and gifted with celibacy, who serves as a pastor. You could have a man, obviously, who's a widower. So that's a possibility too. I mean, that man is not a man of one wife. He was. He's not now. But he could be a pastor as well. And I don't think it means he has to step down if his wife dies. There's a lot, like if somebody tried to take these in a really wooden way, you can see how it could create a lot of like strange issues. Obviously, there's questions about, a man's past life. If he had, marriages that for whatever reason ended in divorce, biblical or otherwise. And again, I think with things like that, and if you read the paper, I think I talk about that some there. I think it's a matter of, it's a circumstantial kind of thing. I think you'd have to look at that kind of thing on a case-by-case basis to make a determination. I don't think you can, the reality is you have lots of people who before they became Christians lived very dissolute lives who later are very clearly qualified, to serve as officers. And I don't think their past pre-Christian life can be used against them to say that they're not qualified.
This would go into blameless and several other things, self-control, but I think this is where the pornography use, lust of the flesh, those types of things that
sure.
we discussed.
Sure, absolutely.
Especially in a modern context.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Because one wife man obviously doesn't just mean that you have a wife. I think it also points to the quality of your marriage, the quality of your personal life, the fact that you are, that you're chaste and you're loyal to her, and you're loyal to her in thought, word, and deed, refraining from physical adultery, but other, other forms of infidelity as well. So, yeah, I mean, again, there's a lot of things like that, which, the kind of things you're mentioning, Brian, that could fit under multiple qualifications,
yeah.
Big problem with love.